Bibles to that passage that we just read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14. This will be our text, verses 13 and 14. Pay special attention to this section of what we have read. First Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, as you can see for yourselves, we are coming to the close of this letter written to the Corinthians. We looked a couple of weeks ago at verses 1 to 4 regarding the collection of the saint or for the saints who were in Jerusalem. From that, we drew instruction about financial giving, that is, giving of our money towards the needs of the church and kingdom causes. We saw that we're to give regularly, we're to give proportionately, we are to give sacrificially, and we are to give cheerfully, cheerfully as to the Lord. Giving, of course, is not something that saves us. It's not something that gives us salvation. It's only the gift of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us. But we have been blessed with many gifts. Not only God's Son, of course, that being the greatest gift of all that we have been given is from Him. And as we said, our giving indicates where we are at spiritually. Each one of us is called to give in proportion to how the Lord has prospered us. So that's what we have seen in this chapter thus far. You will also have noticed that Paul speaks quite a bit about his travel plans, his hopes of getting to the Corinthians, also the possibility of the coming of Timothy. They were to receive him as a worker of God. Not that he would come with any type of fear, that they would listen to what this preacher had to say to them. He also speaks as well of a number of saints enjoying their fellowship, particularly men like Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And so along with all these instructions about giving, we also have Paul's own personal remarks and his plans. But in between all this, in between his travel plans, as well as these words about fellowship, Paul includes this final series of crisp commands in verses 13 and 14. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do all things in love. And thus, in our conclusion of our series on 1 Corinthians, we want to wrap up everything that we have seen thus far by looking at these five fundamental catchphrases, as we've entitled this message for this day. For these five exhortations sum up what the apostle has brought to these people in Corinth. And so the first catchphrase for the Christian life is, be alert. Be alert. This verse says specifically, be on your guard. It means be vigilant, especially with a view to the second coming of Christ. The word is used a lot in the Bible. The Lord Jesus himself has taught us as his people to be watchful, since we do not know the hour or the day when Christ will come again. Furthermore, we read of this in Colossians 4, verse 2, it says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant. Same word that's used there, be vigilant in your prayers with thanksgiving. And we find it again in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that well-known passage, be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So why does Paul give this exhortation. Why does he give this specific command? Well, being watchful is all part of what it means to be a believer. For example, we read in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're in a spiritual battle. We don't battle against flesh and blood, he says, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. So we're to be alert. We're to be aware of what's around us in this spiritual battle that we're in. And you may remember what the Apostle John says. We are not to love the world. For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that is not of the Father, but of the world. And thus we are to be on that constant watch, as the Scriptures call us to do. Calvin says we're to do this, to be in watch, in order that Satan may not oppress us, find us off guard. But there is another reason for this specific exhortation. It's more than just these outside forces. There's also the whole matter of ourselves, the matter of the heart. As Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's for that reason that Paul especially says this, you see. The heart is always ready to deceive us. We can become so lazy and so careless, and we need this command to watch, to be alert, to wake up to the things of God. And you should know here that the tense of the verb is in the present. So when it's in the present in the Greek, what it means is that we are to constantly be watchful, always on guard, always on our toes. Where will your heart take you? Watch where it is leading you. Just think of the Corinthian situation. We use our memories here. There are many things that the Apostle Paul has said to the Corinthians. We've seen often how they were called to watchfulness. We saw this at the very beginning, as he spoke to them of how important it was for them to count their blessings. They had been a forgetful church. They had forgotten where they had come from, as they had been taken out of the world and brought into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and of all the blessings that they had been given in Him. And thus a deceitful heart forgets the blessings that we have in Christ and all the benefits that we have received, and how He has blessed us in so many different ways. They also had been deceived with a false sense of security and well-being, and it had blinded them to their disunity and contentions. Some like Paul, some like Apollos, others like Cephas. And these factions had divided them so much that they said, we don't really need this weakling Paul who came to us one time trembling, and he wasn't as great as all the orators and rhetoricians of the past, of that day. Such pride and disunity blinded them to the most beautiful message of the cross and how God uses weak men to declare the message of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God. Furthermore, their hearts had also deceived them with their spiritual pride and superiority. Remember back in chapter 7, that chapter on marriage, there were the spiritual ones, the ones who had arrived, and they were spiritual, and they said that, you know, well, marriage, you don't need that. It's better to be celibate. And they were the ones who had gone to the extreme. And then there were the others who had gone to the extreme, the libertines. They adopted that slogan, all things are lawful for me. Therefore, if I have an urge, I can just give in to it. But Paul says, no. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. All things are lawful. Yes, says Paul, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. Not all things are expedient. And so the heart is deceitful. And we have to be alert to that, to have our spiritual eyes open, to examine ourselves, and to see where we have gone wrong. For it's that same deceitful heart that says, we don't have to be watchful. It's that same deceitful heart that says, once we know the gospel and are in the church, it doesn't matter that we complain and forget how the Lord has blessed us. It's that same deceitful heart that says, it's okay to bring rifts in the church, to bring division. Schism is not a big deal. It's the deceitful heart that says, just a little compromise, that's okay. Just a little sin, that's not going to do any wrong. It's the deceitful heart that says no to certain things because, well, they're old-fashioned and meant for old fogies. And, well, we don't need to worry about that. That's just from the past. The same deceitful heart that says, don't worry too much about going to church twice on Sunday. We've been once. That's good. That's good enough. How deceitful sin is and how deceitful our hearts are. We need to be alert and on our toes. This is why Paul says, watch. We have to know ourselves. We have to know what tempts us. We have to know where our weaknesses are. Is that something that you have learned to do? Do you know yourself? Do you know how the enemy and how your heart works against you? Of course, this is not calling for something that's like a morbid introspection. This is not like that. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about being able to recognize where the war is, where the attack is, and being watchful about that, doing something about it. And so Paul says, watch, be alert. The second phrase here is, be faithful, be faithful. Another way to put it is, stand firm in the faith. Or we could paraphrase it, be firm to the truth of the gospel. Be faithful to that truth. In other words, be faithful to that gospel that you have heard and all that it speaks about, all the truth that is extended with that. And again, this exhortation is very much part of this letter. The very basics of the Christian faith were being neglected. They were being influenced by false teachings, some who were right in their midst. False teachers were gathering their followers, and they together were supporting their own cause. And again, we have to jog our memories on this. We saw this, for example, in chapter 15. Paul reminds them of the gospel in which they stand. He says in verses 3 and 4 of that chapter, for I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again according to the Scriptures. And you remember how Paul goes on to expound the theology of the resurrection. If you're not standing firm in that belief of the resurrection, how can there be any gospel? If you say that Christ is not risen from the dead, how can you then be saved? Because if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is futile. As Paul says in chapter 3, our faith cannot stand on any other basis other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So it shouldn't be a surprise for us if we see today denominations and federations crumbling if they deny the essentials of the gospel. Because the essential of the gospel of Christ's resurrection. Furthermore, Paul deals with another area where they were not standing firm in the earlier chapters on God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. God's wisdom is so superior that we cannot ourselves know it or the depth of it. Chapter 2, Paul quoted that beautiful text from Isaiah 64. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And normally when we hear that passage, we think it's describing heaven, which is what it is saying. But Paul took that specific passage and he used it as a free quotation to make the point that God's wisdom has been made known to us through the gospel. As Paul says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is the wisdom of God, which is superior, far superior, to the wisdom of man. However, some of the Corinthians had found a so-called higher wisdom, and they were in danger of turning from that wisdom from God. We see that today in our universities, where certain courses on the Bible are strictly meant to debunk the historic Christian faith. Or even just the whole hypothesis or the theory of evolution. So ridiculous. Man's wisdom is considered more important than the authority of Scripture. And you know what happens? Once you deny the gospel, once you introduce bad theology into the church, that's going to affect morals and behavior. That's exactly what happened. Paul didn't just address their doctrine, he had to address their lifestyle. Corinth was a very immoral city. It was a city filled with idolatry. He had to warn them against the pagan feasts. He also had to warn them against immorality. Christian liberty was turned into license to sin. They were temples of the Holy Spirit. They were to conduct themselves as temples of the Spirit in everything that they did. And he told them, don't get pulled back into that old paganism that you came out of. They had to stand on the truth of the gospel. Because as soon as you water down the truth, as soon as you introduce false ideas into the church and into theology, it is going to affect the life of the church. It's not a maybe issue or a perhaps, it will. As Paul says so clearly to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on them. Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for when you do this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So we cannot reject the pure doctrine of faith. It's been committed to us as a trust, as something that's valuable and precious. We're to be faithful to that. As Jude so forcefully puts it, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. And he says that for a reason. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So doctrine and life, teaching and practice, both of those things are necessary. Both are so vital for the church. Well, the third catchphrase here is be courageous. Be courageous. The text says, be brave. The 1611 version, the King James says it this way, quit you like men. We would say, act like a man. That's what this is saying, act like a man. This is the only time this word occurs in the Bible, and yet the idea is pretty clear. You have to be strong and courageous for the Lord. This isn't just talking about being a godly man, providing godly leadership in your family. All this rage lately has been dealing with that movie Courageous, which has just come out, speaking about the role of Christian fathers. Men are to be courageous to lead their wives and their families. Certainly the Bible does address that, and we've noted that before from certain passages, but when you see this command in context with the rest of the letter, being courageous has to do with Christian maturity. It has to do with putting off childishness and becoming a man, as it were, being mature. It's putting aside tantrums and selfishness and acting more like Christ. But it's more than this. It's more than just maturity. It has to do with taking a stand, going against the flow, being courageous for Christ. It has to do with living out our convictions and defending them even when it's not popular. And there is a cost that's involved. Again, think of the Corinthian situation. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul had to rebuke them for being infants in Christ and not being ready for solid food. They were jealous and quarreling. Their behavior belonged in the church nursery. Back in chapter 11, Paul had to address their sinful behavior at the Lord's Supper. They were not celebrating communion in a very grown-up way, not at all. Some were gorging themselves, eating before others, some even getting drunk. They were acting like kids. Sometimes that still happens in the life of the church. Members fight and quarrel. We're jealous over other gifts. Or we trample down those who may not seem to be as prominent, even though they are valuable to the church. They are not the eyes or the head of the body. They're the hands and the feet. But the resounding message throughout this whole letter is grow up. It's time to grow up, Corinthians. When I was a child, I acted as a child. I thought as a child that when I became a man, I put those childish ways behind me. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. But in understanding, be mature. And so we cannot remain spiritual pygmies. It's not enough to remain static in our growth and maturity. We must persevere. We must grow in our understanding of the truth. And we must live that truth out in our daily lives. But there is more to it, of course, than just this. Men and women, boys and girls of the gospel have to be people of courage. They must not yield in their faith, no matter what the obstacles are. Remember the illustration that we used of Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. They were the preachers who were being persecuted under Mary Tudor, who was a devout Roman Catholic. And as they were standing on those piled logs and as the fire was being lit under their feet, Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good courage, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. And there are times like that where we have to stand firm in this hostile world. There are times when you have to be courageous in the presence of others who are not being so courageous. Have you ever been in a room, perhaps at a meeting, with people who were obviously opposed to what was right and biblical, but you had to take a stand and speak out? Your heart was thumping, your feet were getting cold, and you were getting nervous. That's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to be men of courage. Being a faithful Christian and standing firm on the faith is not something that's for wimps. It's not for cowards. It's not a stroll in the park. It's a battle. And it requires being firm and standing on your biblical convictions, even when others don't. Young people, that's especially true for you when there might be others where you might receive that negative peer pressure in your life. You need to stand firm on your convictions. Stand firm for the truth. And we can do that. We've not been given a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And so in order for us to stand firm in our convictions, we need that courage. It's hard to swim against the current. It's hard to go against the majority if the majority are in error. But we need that courage. Well, that brings us to the fourth catchphrase, be strong. And it's actually in the passive voice, which means that it's saying that we are to be made strong. We can't be strong on our own. We need that strength and that courage from the Lord. And it can only come from Him. The strength doesn't come from us. We all know that. We are just weak people. Our strength is in the Lord. And it comes when He empowers us to do that which is right without fear. Once more, remember the situation here in Corinth. They lacked that strength so many times where they tolerated gross sins in the church, as chapter 5 tells us about the immoral man. They didn't have the strength of character to rebuke this man. They just left it. And they also gave into their weaknesses by taking their brother to court over matters that should not have been decided before the court in the world. There was no one willing enough to stand up against those things. It's never an easy thing to address. Matters that call for discipline when they are not repented of. The temptation is, of course, for us to ignore these things in the name of tolerance and the desire not to offend. But the strength of the Lord helps us to overcome our weaknesses. And the strength of the Lord makes people see their errors and their wrong choices in lifestyle. So what we need is the strength of the Lord. We need His strength to be churchmen, to be faithful in our calling to lead in the church. We need His strength to be that young person who pipes up and is willing to take the stand for Christ when other friends are dragging you down, or when your classmates in college are being a wrong influence on you. We need that strength to handle a misguided brother and to speak to him. We need that strength of God. It's in His strength that we are made strong. And so be alert, watch, be faithful, stand firm in the truth, be courageous, be brave, and be strong, be strengthened in the Lord. Then the last catchphrase is this: do all things in love. Do all things in love. That also wraps up what we have seen. You can be strong and courageous and stand firm in the Lord. That's all good and necessary, but you can't be a bully. You can't be unkind and insensitive And that can happen sometimes. We might stand firm for what is right, or we argue our point very strongly, but there's not much love or kindness in our whole approach. We're to do all things in love. We're not talking here about that which is weak and flinching. You think of Paul here. He was not wishy-washy. It took a lot of courage for him to speak against that which was wrong. It was loving for him to be so bold. It is a loving matter when we come alongside others and address a manner or their behavior rather. When we do that, that's caring for our brother. So this is not weak love that Paul is describing. We're also not talking about something that's mushy, sentimental, or romantic, that romantic kind of love. Remember the love chapter, chapter 13, which is really the heartbeat of this entire chapter. Love values others. It doesn't pick its favorite leader over against others like some were doing when they were following Apollos and not Paul. Love values others. It also is patient with others. It suffers long. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. How about us, congregation? Is that something that we have cultivated here in our own midst? Have we made a point in our lives to be patient with others? Are we putting off our pride against others? Do we believe the best of others instead of the worst of them? Have we put 1 Corinthians 13 into practice? We've learned much from this epistle. And you know what the Word of God says? We're not to be merely hearers of the Word, just observing our face in the mirror and then walking away and not making any changes. We're to be doers of the Word. All the problems that the body of Corinth suffered from was due to that one thing, a lack of true love. So consider that. Consider also the greatest love of all. It's found in Christ above all things. It's the giving of Himself to die on the cross. What motivated the Father giving His Son to us? What was His love? What motivated the Lord to lay down His life for us and for our sins? It's His love for us. Greater love has no man than this, than that He lay down His life for His friends. God's love is the cure-all for our sins and also for our own lovelessness. Just think of the change that has come to us because of God's love to us. Just think of the changes that come into our relationships, in our marriages, in our church life, in our relationship with others when that love is present. This remains the main message of this great epistle. And may this be something that takes hold of us in our lives. And so may we model these words in our lives. May the Lord be pleased to bless the words of this letter to our personal lives, as well as to the life of our congregation. Amen.